Well, let's open our Bibles again to Hebrews chapter 10. The title of the message is, Lo, I Come. I pray that the Spirit will enable me to preach this with the awe in which this ought to be preached. The Savior says, Lo, here is something amazing to see. Here is something exciting. Here is something shockingly glorious. Lo, I come. Now, Christ coming in the flesh, is exciting. It's so glorious because of what went before Him. What came before Him? The law and the ceremonies. The darkness and the shadows and the types of the law and the ceremonies. And we looked at this last week, five things which the law could not do. Christ came to do what the law couldn't do. The law couldn't make anybody perfect, but Christ did. The law couldn't purge away sin, but Christ did. The law can never give anybody a clear conscience, but Christ did. The law can't make sin be forgotten, but Christ did. And the law can't take away sin, but Christ did. See, the law just kept people in misery. Then, lo, I come. I come to take away all of that, to take away all of that misery and give my people joy. Lo, I come to do something shockingly glorious, to save my people from their sin. And the Savior's notice says, lo, I come. I come. And the law and the ceremonies, we've seen the pictures, haven't we? We've seen the Messiah in types and in shadows and darkness. But oh, what a joy. Now I come. Now we have the person. Now we have the substance of salvation when Christ comes. And that's really more glorious, more shockingly glorious than human language can express. But with the limited use of English language that I have, I want to give you four amazing, glorious results of this statement, Lo, I come. And the first one is this. When Christ came, He pleased the Father. Verse 5, Hebrews chapter 10. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. And that word pleasure is satisfaction. Now Christ came to do what all of those animal sacrifices could never do. To please the Father. To satisfy the Father. Now, the law did require the animal sacrifices. Those Jews, they had to offer the animal sacrifices. Because this is what that, it was a picture, but it's teaching us something very important. God cannot be worshipped without a blood sacrifice. Blood must be shed for sin. So the Father required those sacrifices because they are pictures of Christ, but they never pleased Him. He required those sacrifices, but those sacrifices never satisfied God's justice. Because an animal can't pay for the sin of a man or a woman. God could never accept animal sacrifices as the term, the foundation of righteousness. He could never accept the blood of an animal as the forgiveness of sin. The only benefit to those animal sacrifices was this, is that they pointed us to Christ, who would come and take away sin. They kept offering those animal sacrifices over and over and over again so that they understood this. Those animal sacrifices aren't taking away sin. I sure would like to see the sacrifice come that would put away sin. And the Savior says, Lo, I come. I come to satisfy and please my Father. The Father couldn't be satisfied with those animal sacrifices because of the nature of the sacrifice. It was an animal. But He also couldn't be satisfied with those sacrifices because of the nature of the man offering the sacrifice. He was a sinful man. And nothing sinful men and women can do will ever satisfy God. We can never please God by anything that we do in this flesh. So, the father had to do something to satisfy himself, didn't he? The father had to do something that would satisfy his holiness and satisfy his justice and pay for sin. Well, then God's going to have to do it himself, isn't he? And he sent the Holy Spirit to prepare a body for his son. He sent the Spirit to prepare a human body for his son in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, look with awe and wonder at the incarnation of God's Son. This is something so surprising, so shockingly wonderful. God Almighty took on him human flesh. And the Apostle Paul could only say this about it. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, when we say that God was manifest in the flesh, the Son did more than cover himself with flesh. Like this morning, I covered myself with a suit. God's Son took on him a real human body, just as real as the body you're sitting in right now. And he also took on him a human soul. Now, that's amazing. That just, blows my mind. I can't conceptualize that. But something more amazing than that is this. The Son of God took on him a human body and a human soul so that he could be the sacrifice for the sin of his people. That he'd have a body to sacrifice, but also a soul. He made his soul an offering for sin. An animal cannot be a substitute for a man. He's not the same flesh. He doesn't have the same nature. But a man can. So the Son of God became a perfect man. Sin is a problem of the soul. Well, an animal can't be a sacrifice for our sin. An animal doesn't have a soul. So the Son of God took on him a soul so that he could be the sacrifice for his people. He came in the flesh so that he could be one with his people. So he would be Emmanuel, God with us, so that he could redeem his people from their sin. Now, that's amazing. And you know that is the only way salvation could come. The only way sinners can be saved is by a representative man. We were made sinners, not when we first told a lie. We were made sinners, how? By one representative man, Adam. When Adam sinned, every one of us sinned in him. We became guilty in him. So the only way sinners can be made righteous is by another representative man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We made righteous by his obedience to the law. Look back at Romans chapter 5. Let me show you this. Romans 5, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, in the same way, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, everyone he represented was made a sinner, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Everyone Christ represented is made obedient or made righteous by his obedience. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. God will ever teach us this matter of representation. It'll go a whole way towards understanding all the gospel, how we got into this mess and how we can get out of it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For since by man, by that first representative man, came death, by man also, a second representative man, that came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That happened through a representative man. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished when he came. His perfect life satisfied his Father. His perfect obedience satisfied the exact holiness of God. So his Father was pleased with him. The life of Christ in the flesh as a man pleased the Father. Because in that body he obeyed the Father perfectly. And that's amazing. He's the only man who ever did it. To please and satisfy the Father. His life pleased the Father, and the death of Christ as a sacrifice for the sin of his people satisfied the Father. It pleased him. The Lord Jesus Christ took the sin of his people away from them, and he took it into his own body on the tree. Now, the only way that the Lord Jesus could take the sin of his people away from them is if his body and soul were perfect. He couldn't take the sin of anybody away if he was defiled with sin. Well, he's perfect. So he could take the sin of his people away from them. And since he's perfect, his sacrifice will pay for their sin and satisfy the Father's justice and enable him to accept those people. And 3 days later, after he died, Christ rose again in glorified flesh. You see, the proof that Christ's sacrifice put the sin of his people away is he's raised from the dead. He could not stay dead if the sin charged to him was gone. Well, his blood put away all that sin, so he must rise again. And when he arose again, he arose in the very same body the Holy Spirit prepared for him. Except now, he's in glorified flesh. And he ascended back to heaven in the clouds. And right now, you know what he's doing? A man sits on the right hand of God. In flesh, just like ours. A man, the Son of God in a human body. And since there's one man in glory, many, many more men are going to follow him there. Because he died to put their sin away. Now that is amazing. It's shockingly glorious that the Son of God would do that for the likes of us. So look at him. Whoa. Study him with awe and wonder. Study his life. Study his death. Study his resurrection. The Son of God was manifest in the flesh to save his people from their sin by his obedience that satisfied the Father. All right, number two, when Christ came, he did all of his Father's will. Verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it's written of me. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now Christ came to do all of the Father's will. He came to do everything that concerned the redemption of God's people. He came to do everything that would glorify God in saving his people from their sin. Now, it says here that he came to fulfill everything that was written in the volume of the book. All the volume of the book is written of him, what he's going to do. Well, first, the volume of that book has to refer to the Old Testament scriptures, doesn't it? All of the Old Testament, every single word of it. There's not a moral story in the Old Testament. Not one. There's not one story in the Old Testament that tells you how to live. Not one. Every single line, word, all of it is written to tell of one man. Somebody's coming. Over and over and over again. Somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. The Old Testament is written to describe who it is that's coming. So that when he says, lo, I come, we say, that's him. We just read about him. That's him. That's what the whole Old Testament is about. Christ came to fulfill every prophecy. He came as the seed of woman. He came as that prophet like unto Moses. The king like David. He came as Job's days man. Job wanted a days man. Somebody that could reach him and God. Lo, I come to do it. I come. He can be the mediator between God and men. He came as Shiloh. The peace that Jacob prophesied was coming. Christ came to fulfill every picture. He came as Noah's Ark. Get in the ark. There's life in the ark. He came as the fulfill the picture of the tabernacle in the wilderness, as the picture of the high priest, our great high priest. He came to fulfill that picture of the cities of refuge. Like I said in the class this morning, if you're hungry and you're thirsty and you crave Christ, you're in need, run to him. Run, flee, run to those cities of refuge. Run to Christ. You have safety from God's wrath. Christ came to fulfill every sacrifice. The sin offering, the burnt offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering. He came to fulfill it all. But I'm confident it goes deeper than that. I think the volume of the book it's written to me does absolutely refer to the Old Testament. But if you look over Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, I'm sure that this goes deeper than that. Christ came to fulfill all of the purpose and all of the will of God. He came to fulfill all those things that are revealed to men in the Old Testament. But he also came to fulfill all those things that are not revealed to men, the secret will of God. Revelation 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now that book was a scroll. It was a scroll, just like this. It was a scroll. Well, in this scroll, there are words you can see, aren't there? But there's also words you can't see down inside. That scroll is the whole will of God. What's on the outside is the revealed will of God. What's on the inside is the secret will of God. That will of God that only He knows. And Christ came and took that. Now look at verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, perfect power, perfect vision, seeing all, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. The Lord Jesus Christ came and he took the book because he's the only one worthy to open it and to carry out all the will of God that's in it. Now look back at Psalm 40. The writer to the Hebrews here is quoting the Savior speak from Psalm 40. And Psalm 40 is written to tell us that Christ came as a servant. He came as a servant to do his Father's will. He came to carry out everything that's in that scroll. Psalm 40, verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Now, it's interesting to note, it's important for us to note, that David wrote this while those sacrifices were still being offered, weren't they? David went to the tabernacle. Those sacrifices were still being offered. But David knew those sacrifices weren't pleasing God. He said, they're not putting any sin away. That's why David was looking for the Christ who was to come. He wasn't looking for his son Solomon. He was looking for the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou on my right hand, I make your enemies your footstool." That's who David was looking for. And David prophesies. He's telling us to comfort our hearts if we're under that the burden of the law that can't take away sin. He's telling us now, Christ is coming. And when he comes, he's going to do all of the Father's will. The perfect servant who will do everything the Father required. Now, for some reason, the writer to the Hebrews did not quote this, but what David wrote here, "Mine ears hast thou opened," or digged, is what the word "open" means. I'll tell you what that refers to. It refers to the law of the bond slave. Now, a bond slave was a slave. A man got into debt over his head and sold off all of his possessions. Wasn't enough to pay his debt. And he would become the man that he owed the money to. He'd become his slave. And he'd work for him X number of years until that debt was paid off. And when the debt was paid off, he went out free. Well, he's worked off his debt. Time's up. He can go free. But during the time he was a slave, his master gave him a wife. And they had children. Well, the wife and children belonged to the master. Now, the slave, he can go out free if he wants to. But his wife and children got to stay. And the man who was a bond slave said this, I love my master. He's a good master. Life's better being his servant, me not there on my own. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I'm not going to go free. I don't want to go free. I don't want to go out there on my own. I want to be with my master. I want to be with my wife and my children. I will willingly remain a slave to my master so I can continue to serve him, so I can be with my wife and my children. And what they do, so everybody would know, this is what's happened here. They take him right down to the public square. They probably had a big post up there, and they'd stick his ear up against it, and they took an awl, and they bored a hole. I mean, I've heard stories about little girls. My daughter's getting their ears pierced, you know, and just, and it's over. They put an awl in that fellow's earlobe and just bore a hole in it, hung a golden earring in it, so everybody would know this slave is a willing slave. He's a bond slave to his master. Well, that's what David's saying the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's the bond slave to his Father. Now, I guess you could say he can go out free. I mean, Christ is the Son over God's own house. Nobody can force him to do anything he don't want to do, can they? But he loves his Father. He wants to satisfy his Father. He wants to please his Father. His heart's desire is to glorify his Father. So he willingly became a servant to honor and satisfy his Father. And what's more, he loves his wife. God's given him, the Father gave him a bride. He chose a people out of Adam's fallen race. And said, son, here they are. She's yours. This is your bride, your children. And for reasons known only to God, he loved those sinful people. He said, I'll take them as mine. And I'll do everything it takes to make them mine. He willingly became a servant to redeem that wife they love. He said, I'm not complete without her. I won't go out without her. I'll take on me flesh so I can become one with her. Bone of her bone, flesh of her flesh. She's got debt she can't pay. I'll pay him. I'm not just going to have a hole bored in my ear. I'm going to give my body, my soul to be sacrificed. They'll drive railroad spikes through my hands, through my feet. They'll shove a crown of thorns down upon my head. They'll pierce my side with a sword. And I'll make my soul, I'll pour out my soul to God as an offering for her sin, because I won't go without her. And doing the Father's will was not something the Savior did grudgingly. He did it in love. He said, I delight to do thy will. He delighted to sacrifice himself for the Father's will. He delighted to come keep all of the law. He delighted, even though he's the lawgiver, he delighted to be made under the law and keep it for his people. He loved his people so much, he counted it a joy to go suffer and die for them. He fulfilled his Father's will, and then he declared that will to his people. If you're still there in Psalm 40, look at verse 9. He says, I preach righteousness in the great congregation. I've not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I've not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I've declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I've not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. See, Christ said, I fulfilled all your will as your servant, and I've declared it to my people. I've preached righteousness to the great congregation. I'm righteous within myself, but I didn't hide that righteousness within my heart. I declared it to your people. I declare to them that I am their righteousness. See, it's God's will that Christ be the righteousness of his people. And Christ delighted to do it by fulfilling all righteousness. And then he declared it to his people. So they know he is our righteousness. And Christ came and declared God's faithfulness. Sinners are saved because God's faithful. We're never saved because we're faithful to do anything. And it's a good thing because we're unfaithful in all things. Sinners are saved through faith in Christ. Nobody's saved who doesn't know Christ. How can they believe on him if they don't know him? Nobody's saved doesn't believe Christ. But everybody's saved who does believe him. We're saved by faith in Christ. But this is also true, and it's very important. Our salvation is accomplished by the faith of Christ, by His faithfulness as God's servant to please His Father and do all of His will and obey the law perfectly, to produce a perfect righteousness to give to His people. We're saved by the faithfulness of Christ. And Christ says here He's faithful to declare God's salvation. He's faithful to declare that He is God's salvation. That this thing is done in truth and loving kindness. Is God, oh, God loves His people. But He saved them in truth by punishing Christ, their substitute. By seeing them in the obedience of Christ, their representative. Christ the servant came to fulfill all that and to declare it to His people. We'd never know it if He didn't declare it. Aren't you glad He came as that servant? The servant to fulfill all of the Father's will and to declare it all to us? That's an amazing thing. Lo! That is shockingly glorious that the Lord Jesus Christ would declare that to the hearts of people like you and me. It's just shockingly glorious. All right, here's the third thing back in our text, Hebrews chapter 10. When Christ came, He took away the first, and He established, eternally established the second. Verse 8. Above, when He said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said He, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. Now Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And that has a twofold meaning. It means, first of all, that the end of the law, the goal, the purpose of the law is to shut us up to Christ. The goal of the law is to make us see we can't keep the law. So we've got to go to Christ because He's our only hope. That's the goal, the purpose of the law. But this also means this, that Christ is the termination point of the law. Every requirement of the law was terminated when Christ died. And God made it obvious to us. When Christ cried, it's finished, and gave up the ghost, what happened in the temple? The veil was rent too. The way to God, the way to the Ark of the Covenant was wide open. You didn't have to come just once a year through the high priest. No, anytime you want. The law of the high priest is fulfilled in Christ. There's no more offering for sin, no more blood to be sprinkled. Christ has died. Once was enough. The law is terminated. And Christ fulfilled that law. He terminated it and replaced it with something far better. Himself. Himself. Christ replaced the picture with the person. Christ replaced the shadow with the substance. And when Christ takes away the first and establishes the second, I want you to understand this. God's not executing plan B because plan A failed. That's not what the first and second mean. The first and second are the things that were revealed to men. What was revealed to men first and what was revealed to men second. The thing that was revealed to men second, what came first. What was revealed to men second is God's eternal will and purpose. It was just revealed to men second. The first thing that was revealed to men was the law. And God showed us the first so that we'd appreciate the second. When He comes, God showed us the first, so we'd say, lo, He came. And when God takes away the first, He always replaces it with something better. I've often thought, boy, I'd like to see the Garden of Eden. And wouldn't you just, I wonder, what'd that look like? God replaced the Garden of Eden with paradise, with Christ. It's far better. He replaced the first creation with the second creation, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Thankfully, He replaced that first Adam with the second Adam. He replaced that first righteousness with a second righteousness. What was the first righteousness? Adam's fig leaves. Did it work? No. So God replaced those fig leaves with a spotless robe of His righteousness. He replaces the animal sacrifices with the sacrifice of Christ with the body the Spirit prepared for Him. He replaced that first priesthood with Christ, our great high priest. He replaced the law with the gospel. I was going over my notes yesterday morning. I looked at that statement. He replaces the law with the gospel. And I thought, I sure am glad. I sure am glad that I don't have to get up in front of men and women and boys and girls and pound them over the head with the law, which Peter said didn't do us or our followers any good. He replaced the law with the gospel. Oh, there's good news in Christ. Go to Him. Aren't you glad Christ came? He took away that ineffective first, that He might establish the eternal soul-saving second. Right, fourthly, when Christ came, He sanctified His people. Verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now God is holy. God's chief attribute is His holiness. And the word attribute is a great big word that means characteristic. It's His personality, what God's like, His attributes. It's what God's like. Well, God's chief attribute, His most important personality trait is holiness. So every other attribute of God's got to be holy first. You know, people talk about God is love, and I understand why the flesh wants to think God is love, because if God loves everybody, if God is love, then He can never be just. He can never damn me for my sin, and that's not so. God is love, but His love must be shown in a holy way. Got to be. So, God's holy. You know what He did? He made His people what He loves. He made His people holy. God sent His Son for that purpose, to make His people holy. That's what sanctified means. He sent His Son to sanctify His people, make them holy. Now God can love them because Christ made them holy. Now, how are God's people made holy? Well, they're made holy by the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. First, God's elect are made holy by the Father, by His will. That's what the writer says, by the which will, by God's will, we're sanctified. It's God's will that His people be made holy. And God's will is always done, isn't it? So His people are made holy because God willed it. God chose a people that they should be holy. He didn't choose them because they were holy. No, they're unholy. And His will was that they be holy. And that's why they're holy. Because God's will is always done. And second, you can't separate these three. Now, all three have to go together. God's elect are made holy by Christ the Son. They're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. See, it's God's will that His people be made holy. And Christ came to fulfill His will, didn't He? And the Lord Jesus Christ made His people holy. He took their sin away from them, and He blotted it out with His blood. There's no sin left. That means they're holy, doesn't it? Now that is something shockingly glorious, that somebody like us could be holy. The blood of Christ is so powerful that it made His sinful people holy. Now, I know we don't see ourselves as holy. I hope nobody here sees themselves as holy, because we're not. We've not done one holy thing ever. We don't see ourselves as holy, but God does. Because God sees us how? How does God see His people? In Christ. He sees us in one of two representatives, either the first Adam or the second Adam. If He sees us in the first Adam, He sees us in our sin. But if He sees us in Christ, the second Adam, we're holy. And how God sees us is all that counts. That's all that counts. And I say that for this reason. I'm not excusing sin. But the comfort for our souls is this. Is in the sin we're committing in this very second, while Christ is being preached, is already paid for by the blood of Christ. That's our hope, made holy by His sacrifice. And third, God's elect are made holy by the Holy Spirit. Now look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're made holy by the Holy Spirit in the new birth. When there's a new man who is born, who's holy. We saw that in the class. He's made in holiness and true righteousness. He's holy, so he cannot sin. His nature is holy. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to sanctification, or chose you to salvation. There's God the Father. He's chosen you to salvation through sanctification. There's the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now God the Father chose a people unto salvation. That's election. But election is not salvation now. Election is unto salvation. Salvation's got to start there. It's got to start with election. Has to. It's got to start with God's choice. Because we'll never choose God. Left to our own devices, we'll never choose God. So it's got to start there. But in order for that salvation to be accomplished, Christ must come and die. He's got to shed his blood to put that sin away. But then, there's got to be the work of the Spirit. The blood must be sprinkled. And when the Holy Spirit sprinkles the blood in our hearts, that's the new birth. Where we're given a new nature in the new birth caused by God the Holy Spirit. Well, that's wonderful. I believe even our children can understand that concept, if that's the right word. Understand what that means. But this is the thing I really want to know. And I bet you want to know. How can I know if I've been born again? Is there a way I can know that I've got that holy nature in me? I mean, when I look at me, I don't see it. So is there a way I can know that I've got that new holy nature? Well, there is. But let me tell you, you're not going to have some supernatural experience where suddenly you see a big light or you have this revelation or something. That's not how you know. You're not going to know you've been born again by looking at yourself and saying, yeah, I sin less than I used to. Matter of fact, if you've been born again, you know what you're going to say about yourself and look at yourself? I'm worse than ever. The only evidence that you have that you've been born again, that you've got this new holy nature, there's just one evidence. It's faith. Do you believe God? Do you? Do you believe Christ? Then you've been born again. Because the only people who believe God are those He's caused to be born again. If you believe the gospel that declares who Christ is and why Christ did it and where He is now, do you believe that gospel? I mean, you come here every week. I want you to answer that question to yourself. Do you believe that gospel? If you do, you've been born again. You're holy. You are eternally saved, and you will never be more holy than you are right now sitting in that seat. That is something that is shockingly glorious. Because what does our text say? Once. It says once for all. The words for all were added by the translators. Once. We're sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. See, holiness is not a grace that we grow in. There's no such thing as progressive sanctification where you get better and better and better and better along your way, you know, to glory. And you're finally, I guess, good enough you can walk right in. Brethren, there's no such thing. Holiness is cut and dry. It's either black or it's white. You're either holy or not holy. There's no degrees of it. Now, we grow in grace. We grow in all these graces of love, of faith, of meekness, of gentleness. But we don't grow in holiness. If Christ has made us holy, we are holy. And we'll be that way forever because that's the nature that's in us. And when this body finally gives it up and dies, that holy nature is finally going to be separated from this prison of sin. Set free to go be with God. Y'all that are left are going to look at a dead body laying in a casket, just an empty shell that was nothing ever useful but sin. That man, born of God, by the time you look at that body in the casket, will already have been in the presence of the Father, worshiping Christ forever. God can only accept what's holy. Perfect holiness is all he can accept. Aren't you glad Christ came to make his people holy, to satisfy his Father, so that the Father would be satisfied with his people? All right, let's bow together in prayer. Our God, how can we begin to thank you as you ought to be thanked? How can we begin to express the praise that's due your matchless name for sending your Son in the flesh to accomplish for your people what we could never accomplish for ourselves? That he'd satisfy you, that he'd do all of your will, that he'd take away the first, that he may establish eternally the second, and he might sanctify a sinful people and make us accepted in him. Father, how we thank you. And I beg of thee that you would take this message and use it for your glory. Cause it to reach the hearts of your people, to take root in our hearts, that you'd give us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to him, to know that there's nothing left for us to do but to believe him. Father, give us the faith to believe him and rest in him. It's in Christ's precious name that we pray and give thanks. Amen.